You have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 9. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you open up our eyes that we may observe wondrous things from your gospel? Amen. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, this morning brings us to a new section of the book of Romans. We've just finished Romans 1 through 8, and that was Paul's gospel. His gospel, basically, of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then these next three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, is answering the question, according to Paul, how does Israel now fit into God's plan? Paul is writing to a congregation in Rome that included both Jew and Gentiles. However, if you were to do a demographic study of the early church, you might be tempted to ask, why haven't there been more Jews included in the new covenant? Why so few? If God's love is so strong so that nothing can separate his people from it, then what has happened to the nation of Israel and their relationship to Christ and his gospel? That's a fair question, right? Someone might even ask, if the Jews of the Old Testament, with all they had from God, didn't persevere, how can we in the New Testament expect any better? Paul's answer to this concern is found in Romans 9 through 11. And he begins his answer in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. The first word in the Greek sentence in this verse is truth. This is a tool used in Greek grammar to bring emphasis to that word. They just move the word to the front of the sentence. The reader of the Greek language would see that word first. What we do is we emphasize it by underlining. We make the print bigger. We embolden the text. In Greek, they just move the word to the front of the sentence because word order doesn't mean that much. Paul wants his readers to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that what he is about to speak is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the truth is being spoken by Paul. Paul adds that he is in Christ. If a person is going to say that, they better be pretty darn sure that they got it right. He then goes on to add, I am not lying. Then he appeals to his conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. He's just boom, boom, boom before he begins to explain this relationship of Israel to God. So before Paul begins his explanation of the relationship of Israel and salvation, he presents this threefold validation of what he is about to present. Paul, Christ, the Holy Spirit. And this means the readers of this letter in chapter 9, which it didn't have chapters in it, you know, when the original. This means to them, listen up and take very seriously what you are about to hear, even if it blows your mind or challenges you in ways that you haven't been challenged. The claim of truth by all of the political ads and text messages that you've been getting over the last few weeks. Who's been getting all those text messages? You know, I block every single one of them. Doesn't matter who they're from, what they're for. They all claim to be truth, right? Then you see the ads on TV and they always show the person that they're speaking against in the worst possible light, the face distorted, the worst negative ads. They can't all be true. But this letter written to the book of to the people in the church at Rome, it's all true. Every word, every jot, every tittle, every letter of every word inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's a heavenly authority behind everything that the Apostle Paul writes. And he says, check it out. It's more exciting than anything you'll ever find. So that's his intro. Let's move to verses 2 and 3 and see what this elaborate introduction was all about. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. See, Paul was an Israelite who loved Israel. When he saw the masses of the Hebrew people rejecting the Savior, it pained him to the very core of his being. He had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Paul was willing, he said he's not lying. He was willing, if possible, to give up his own salvation so that his people could be saved. Listen what it says. For I could wish, verse 3, that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That is a bold statement. Would we be willing to say that about the people we loved? One author said, this is a spark from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love. He's echoing the way Christ felt about his people, willing to give up his life so that others would live. Martin Luther said this, it seems incredible that a man would desire to be damned in order that the damned might be saved. Paul's willingness, or his wishing that he could do it, was something that Christ actually did. It's the gospel. Jesus gave up the majesty and the splendor of heaven to come and associate himself with us. He died a horrible substitutionary death. That means he died in the place of others so that others wouldn't have to. Remember we said, born twice, die once. Jesus came so that we would only have to die once. We wouldn't have to die the second death, the death which would be a death for all eternity. That's the death that Jesus Christ came to save his people from. As Luther put it, Christ was damned so that the damned might be saved. No greater love has ever been displayed that paralleled this. Christ dying for his people so that believing in him, they might live. Paul had a spark of it in that he loved his people so much that he was willing to die for them if it would do any good. Let's pray that we would have the same heart for our family and our friends that do not know Christ. May God work in us both the heart and desire to do whatever it takes to see the gospel come to our loved ones. Amen. On to verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Here Paul catalogs the full scope of the blessings and privileges that the Israelites had, but for the most part, and by most of the Israelites, had squandered the blessings and the privileges that they had been afforded for so many years. Paul's people were the Israelites. They were the most awesome nation of all nations. They were God's chosen people. They were the source of all of our biblical heroes. They were the legendary people who showed us so often how to live before God in spite of their and our failures. What we have here is 8 points of blessing and privilege that was not enough to save the Israel people as a nation. And that's why I've called the sermon, 8 is not enough. And that's for those of you that are old enough to make that connection. For the younger ones, there was a television show. I think we looked it up out in the lobby. It was 1981, and prior to that, 8 is enough. So let's look at each one of these briefly. The Israelites had the adoption. They had the title of God's chosen people. Imagine that. God choosing you, choosing a nation out of all the nations of the world. He chose the children, the lineage of Abraham, to be his chosen people. He could have put his blessing on any nation, but God chose to put it on them. Was that enough? It was not enough. They had the glory. They had a history of the revealed presence of God. Those of you that know the Old Testament, think of time after time after time after time when the glory of God was revealed to the adopted, chosen people of God. The time when Moses and the Exodus from slavery in Egypt, the 10 plagues, the journey through the Red Sea, being led by the cloud by day and the fire by night, the military victories of Joshua at places like Jericho, when they just shouted and the walls came down, the judges of Israel, the miracles of Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and the rest of the prophets, King David and Solomon, David slaying the giant Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. The glory of God shown to the people of Israel, was it enough? It wasn't. Then there were the covenants, the solemn bonds in blood that God made with his people, the contracts that God made with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. Were they enough? No. Then there was the giving of the law. The Israelites had the very words of God written on stone tablets. They could see it. They had the revealed word of God right in front of them. And I don't think they were allowed to, but they could have touched it and felt the carving and the stone that Moses did. Was it enough? No. They had the worship, starting with the tabernacle and the Levites, all the way up to the building of Solomon's temple, the greatest wonder of the ancient world, with all of its glory and the law and the covenants and the place where God's chosen people worshiped. Was it enough? No. They had the promises. God's promises to be their God, to deliver them, to protect them, to restore them, to prosper them, to give them a promised land, to be with them, to be their God. Amazing, great and precious promises. Was it enough? Then there were the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons. Was it enough? And then number 8, they had, according to the flesh, that's very important, the Christ. He was the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He was the Messiah, the Son of David. He was the mighty warrior and deliverer. He was the perfect and ultimate prophet, priest, and king. The Israelites had all these things. And if these 8 things aren't enough, what is enough? What's enough for us? Take a quick peek back at the 8th great blessing and privilege that the Israelites had. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. As a nation, this is an amazing statement. As a nation, Old Testament Israel, they had Christ according to the flesh. According to the flesh. It's not enough. All who claim to be gods must have Christ according to the Spirit. It's what I read to the children. Be born of water and of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. A person must be born again. He must be born twice in order to die once. John 3, verses 5 through 7. Let me read a few more verses surrounding that verse that I read for the kids. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The Jews, as a nation, there were individuals that differed, Paul, Peter, the apostles, and a number of others. They were born Israelites, but they were not born again, according to the Spirit. Galatians 3, For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. See, it was never ultimately about the fleshly line of Abraham. It was about his spiritual line for us. It was having the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we must believe also. So I want to finish with a few questions for us. Because we have a lot. We have all those things, in a sense, that the Israelites had. But what will be written about our generation in 100 years, 200 years, 300 years? What will be written about the evangelical church in the year 2024? What list of blessings and privileges will they say that we possessed, but when they notice so many fail to inherit the promise, which is only by faith in Christ? Here's some. We have a cross in our church. Is that enough? We have a cross outside. So many people, when I tell them where our church, they go, "Oh, the one with the cross on it." Is that enough? We have the new covenant with its unfading glory. We have that. We have gospel stories. We try to share them with our kids every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night. We have a children's church. We dismiss our kids, and every Sunday morning they go down to the hill or the treehouse. The toddlers. We have youth group. We have a dozen Bible translations. We can get the Bible in any translation we need that we can read that fits our vibe. We have a number of small groups, large, small. We have loving leaders. We have Bible studies just about any way you want them. Can get them online, offline, on our phones. Get them anywhere. Don't even have to leave home. We have endless seminars and conferences. Great teaching online at every turn. They're still on the radio, television. Endless digital libraries. Is it enough? Do you have Christ? And seeing Christ, have you entered his kingdom through faith, trusting in him alone for your salvation? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray and ask for the gift of faith. Without that gift, the gift to believe and see and trust and follow, we're not only like the Israelites who didn't believe, we're like anybody that has a religious practice but is apart from Christ and his mercy. Would you grant us that free gift so that we may enter the kingdom of God and experience righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? We pray in Christ's name.